Just to help you process what we've learned so far, I thought we'd recap the weekend, okay? On Friday night, we were taught by the video and by Patty that when life beats you up and you're having an armpit of a day, we need to remember to stay in the game. For God is with us in that ring. He's got his boxing gloves on too. He's by our side, he's got our back, and all we need to do is draw strength from him because he is our strength and our refuge. And speaking of pits, on Saturday morning, Sharon reminded us that once we used to live in a pit, and it was a deep, dark, downright horrible pit. And there we sat with little hope of change, and we would probably still be there had it not been for Psalm 40. Against the odds and with the strong arm of his grace, Jesus went down in that pit with his arm and pulled us up out of it and put our feet upon a rock. And then, if we want to continue to beat the odds, Sharon pointed out and reminded us that we must never give up, patiently wait, and always hope, trust, and surrender in God's plan for us. Well, that was the good news. Later that morning, Mary delivered some bad news. Sorry. And the bad news is that we have an enemy. And that enemy wants us to believe that the odds have never changed and we're still living in that pit. So she enlightened us to the critical need we have to know our enemy and know how to defeat him. Then she too gave us some awesome good news that through the power of his word and the armor that he's provided, we have everything we need to stand victorious against the enemy. Then later that evening, Sharon taught us the F word. And that would be failure. I know where your minds were going. She taught us that when we fail, we need to fall forward into God's grace because failure is never final. In fact, failure can be a stepping stone in our lives for growth if we choose to look at it from that perspective, which brings us full circle to this morning's message, which is all about the power of our perspective. So, before we get started, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have one more time to sit in your presence, one more time to climb up on your lap and see things from your perspective. Open our hearts and open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name. Okay, did you know that you can radically change your life just by changing your perspective? So I looked up the word in the dictionary, and this is what it said. Perspective means a point of view. And then it used the word in the sentence. Maybe I could solve the problem if I looked at it from a different perspective. Psychologists will tell you that the circumstances of your life are not the problem. The problem is your interpretation of those circumstances. So, as a point of illustration, here are two examples of perspective from the Bible. The first is found in chapter 13 of Numbers. Here we get to see how that you can solve a problem and how you can get stuck in the problem, depending on your perspective. In this chapter, we find the children of Israel getting ready to enter the land that God has promised them. But before going in, Moses sends out 12 spies to check out their new homeland. And each spy sees the same thing, a land rich in milk, honey, and you guessed it, giants. And it seems we may have to conquer some giants along the way if we're going to seize what God has promised us. And the perspective we take when we come face to face with those giants will determine the outcome. So in verse 33, we find 10 of those scouts giving this report. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw were like giants, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Now, I call that a grasshopper perspective. And because they took that point of view, here's the two choices they came up with to solve their problem. Choice number one, we can hightail it back to Egypt, or we can just settle right here in the wilderness. Two great choices, two wonderful ways to solve the problem. Go back to the land where they used to live as slaves, could own nothing, were ruthlessly mistreated, and even saw their newborn sons murdered every time they overpopulated. That, or let's just stay right where we are and live in fear. Perspectives like that can make you forget all the good things that God has ever promised or done for you. Only Joshua and Caleb, because of their perspective, had the courage to say, "Do not fear the people of the land. We will swallow them up, for the Lord is with us." To the two believing spies, the presence of giants was insignificant. To them, the God they served was bigger than the giants they saw. Now, the second example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Here we find Paul pleading with God to remove a thorn in his flesh. Now, we're not told what this thorn is, but many sources agree it was probably some kind of bodily trial, like an eye affliction, malaria, speech impediment, perhaps maybe even migraine headaches. Yeah, we all know that. No doubt, God purposely withheld this information so that those of us who are suffering could find hope and encouragement in Paul's experience. And Paul pleads not once, but twice to be delivered from this condition. And every time, you know, God replies, "No, Paul, I'm not going to do it. For my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So we have two perspectives, God and Paul's. And every day, it's the same thing with us. We have to make a decision based on our perspective or God's perspective. So what perspective would Paul take? Well, we find in verse 10 that Paul decides to agree with God. Always a smart move. So instead of looking at his affliction as a liability and pleading for its removal, Paul now decides, and listen to this, this always gets me, that he will gladly rejoice in his suffering. He's going to put a smile on his face. Glory in his difficulties. He's going to rise above his circumstances and delight in his weaknesses. Now, just think for a minute of something that you delight in. A hug from your child, a day on the beach, a box of chocolates. With Paul's new perspective, he wholeheartedly cries out that he will rejoice, glory, and delight in his situation so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. He now understands that when he's weak, his strength to carry on lies in Christ and Christ alone. In writing about her diving accident, which left her paralyzed from the neck down, Johnny Erickson Tada wrote these words, and I quote, "I suggest there are only two joys. One is having God answer all your prayers. The other is not receiving the answer to all your prayers. I believe this because I have found that God knows my needs infinitely better than I know them, and he is utterly dependable no matter what direction our circumstances take." End of quote. You and I are proof positive that God chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish to confound the wise. In fact, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. And we are well equipped in his strength to handle whatever life throws our way. And like Paul and like Johnny, we can discover the great joy of seeing things from God's perspective. You see, gaining a new perspective will help us determine whether or not we believe the odds are for us or the odds are against us. And the devil would just love us to believe we're powerless. Satan knows that if he can get the control of the way we see things, the way we think, then he's got us right where he wants us, believing and accepting less from life than what God intends. And what does God intend exactly for us? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 3:30, God intends to carry out by his power in our lives exceedingly, superabundantly more than we could ever dare dream, think, hope, or imagine. So the battle's on. And the battlefield is in our minds. That's where all our choices, all our decisions, all our actions originate. It's been written that our mind is the librarian of our past, the speaker of our present, and the prophet of our future. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he becomes. Or to paraphrase it, where the mind goes, the man follows. In his book, Living Above Mediocrity, Chuck Swindoll writes, the secret to living a life of excellence is merely thinking thoughts of excellence. It's a matter of programming your minds with the kind of information that will set you free. It may take a while, and it may even be painful, but what a metamorphosis. Think about this for a minute. 1 John 3:2 tells us, we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we will become, for God is not through with us yet. There is a metamorphosis taking place right here, right now, in us. Like the amazing change that takes place in nature when the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. No one would ever expect this insignificant little bug to be more than what it appears to be. But when the world sees insignificant, God sees magnificent potential. And by his power, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And this butterfly is not just a fixed-up caterpillar with pasted-on wings. No, it's a new creature entirely. And you are not an old version of the you either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. How foolish would it be for the caterpillar to continue to see himself as this insignificant bug groveling in the dirt when he can spread his wings and fly? You and I need to spread our spiritual wings as well and soar. But how can we walk in victory if we see ourselves as victims? So it stands to reason we may need to examine what goes on up here. We may need to evaluate our thoughts and ask ourselves, are there any negative thinking patterns I have that do not conform to my new identity in Christ? And these wrong thinking patterns will most likely be evident in our self-talk. And our self-talk is the words we tell ourselves in our thoughts. They're the words we say to ourselves about people, about ourselves, about God, about life, about our circumstances, about the past, the present, and even the future. In fact, we most likely talk to ourselves more than we talk to anybody else. How many of us would be truthful enough to say, yeah, that's me, I do it all the time? Yeah, we do. And with that in mind, I wanted to share with you a priceless moment that occurred in one of the women's fellowship meetings. It was the night Michelle was interviewing Sharon, and she asked her this question. What does a typical day in your life look like? How does it start, and how does it end? And Sharon answers by saying, I just love this, and even in Sharon's little way that she talks. Well, I get up, and then we make the bed, and then we get some coffee, and then we have our devotionals and pray. And by this time, those of us who are listening are beginning to ask ourselves, who is this other person she's talking about? Was she speaking about Jeff? Does he help her make the bed? So we asked her, and after turning bright red, Sharon, bless her heart, says, well, it's like this. I start and I end my day talking to Jesus. In fact, I spend most of my day in conversation with him. How cool is that? How much better to carry on a conversation with Christ throughout the day rather than just talking mindlessly to ourselves? It reminds me of that Sunday school song, oh, this is a water walking experience, because God dared me to sing it. It's just a little one. So here we go, water walking, and it's okay if I fail. Well, I got up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Yes, I got up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. I'm a walking and a talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. That's it. Hey, that was the price, worth the price of admission, huh? I did. God, you know, kept Darren making, no, Lord, I'm just going to talk it, okay? And all we've been wrestling around with this, and after Sharon said, come on, don't be afraid, I said I had to do it. Okay. And I've been doing those little vocal things that Shirley taught me. Okay. You see, the conversation we have with ourselves is more important than we realize. And as we pay attention to our self-talk, we may be surprised to discover that what we're saying to ourselves, rather than being encouraging and uplifting and affirming like Sharon's, is more often negative and defeating. So let's just listen in, for illustrative purposes, to that kind of an inner conversation. What do you think we might hear? Would it sound something like this? I'm just so clumsy, I can't do anything right. I know I'm unattractive, I just hate the way I look. I know God says he loves me, but I've made too many mistakes. I'm sure he's displeased with me. I know I would be. It's hopeless. I can't seem to overcome my sins and failures. I might as well just give up. Now, if we tell ourselves this, things like this over and over again, especially if it's in conjunction with the right circumstances, we will believe these words whether they're true or not. If we make the mistake of allowing this negative self-talk to take root in our hearts, remember what Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, he becomes. Our words will not only depress our spirits, but these statements of unbelief we tell ourselves could keep us from enjoying the promises of God. Hebrews 3:14 tells us the children of Israel were kept out of the promised land because of their unbelief. Let's make sure we don't miss out on God's promises because of our wrong thinking. So, I'm going to give you three steps. Three steps that I hope will help us to reprogram our minds, get God's perspective, and reset our self-talk. More water. Yeah, really. First, we need to locate and identify the lies we tell ourselves. Now, this is probably the hardest and the most painful part for most of us, because we may need to deal with some negative attitudes and wrong opinions, especially about ourselves, that we've been thinking for a long time. In fact, some of these thoughts could be rooted in our subconscious mind, and we might not even be aware of their control over us. They could have been planted there in childhood and still have a negative effect on us. The only way we're going to experience freedom is to examine every thought and identify any wrong thinking. Second, once the lies are located, the next step is to go to war and argue against them, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to do. Here, we are commanded as good soldiers to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are to go on the attack against every mental stronghold that would set itself up against the Word of God. Everything that passes through our minds must be judged in the light of the truth of Christ. And having done that, the third step is to replace those lies with the truth, and that's the fun part, and we'll get to that later. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And to experience that freedom, we must make it our personal goal to read, study, meditate, memorize, personalize, and apply the Word of God. True story. When the U.S. Treasury Department trains its agents to detect counterfeit bills, they don't have them study and memorize all the different ways money can be counterfeited. What they do is have them study and memorize the real thing. So when a phony bill crosses their path, they know immediately it's a fake because they know the original. When we study and memorize God's word, we also will immediately know when a lie crosses our minds because we know the truth. For instance, the world may say the odds are against you, but the truth can be used as a weapon against those odds. Like the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. We all know the story. David has been sent to the front line of battle to check on his brothers. And while there, he happens to overhear Goliath, the giant Philistine warrior, talking trash to the troops. And Goliath has been playing this word game for the past 45 days, twice a day. And the Israelite troops, unfortunately, had not only listened to him, but they were now in agreement with the enemy. So instead of being on the offensive, they were cowering in fear, stuck in the problem, feeling that they were powerless to change things. So without any combat or force, the enemy had already defeated them. However, when David hears these same words, a red light goes off in his head. Maybe he remembers the three steps. Because first, he locates the lies, and second, he argues against them. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Then he replaces the lies with the truth, and he tells Goliath, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, for the battle is the Lord's." I could just see this little kid standing in front of Goliath, his finger pointing at him, saying, "Because my God is bigger than you, you're going down." And with one stone and a slingshot, he defeats the giant. Although David only used one stone to beat Goliath, he had picked up five stones. He was ready to fight until the giant was defeated. He would use the truth as a weapon until the enemy fled or was defeated. So, how many stones are in our pockets? How many stones have we picked up lately to use in our battle against the Goliaths in our lives? Against those habits that are so stubborn they have a life of their own. Those addictions that say they have a claim on us. The past that keeps resurrecting its negative influence, or that thought life that has a mind of its own. Nothing brings victory like the Word of God. In Jeremiah 1:12, God says, "I am watching over my word to perform it." I love that scripture. I am watching over my word to perform it. God is just waiting for us to use his word so that he can perform great victory in our lives. So it's time we go on the offensive, ladies, and use the word of God against the lies we tell ourselves. It's time to take to heart the advice that Paul gives in Philippians 4:8 regarding our thought life. He says, "Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is worthy of praise, think about such things." So from now on, when I tell myself, and this is the fun part, this is when you get to use the Word of God against those lies. Very important. And this is fun. Okay, when I tell myself I'm afraid, I will instead say, "Your Word tells me in James 4:5 that if I fully commit my life to you, I will have the strength to stand up to the devil and he will flee from me." When I feel overwhelmed by life's circumstances, because sometimes life can throw you a curve, I will not hesitate to call on you. And I will believe Psalms 91:14 that tells me, "When I call on you, you will answer me. You will be with me in times of trouble. You will honor me and you will deliver me." When I feel captive to negative thinking, I will use the power of your word according to 2 Corinthians 10:5 and take control of every wayward thought, imagination, and impulse. When I think I'll never change, you promised in 2 Peter 1:4 that if I read your word each day and meditate on it, I would become a partaker of your divine nature and overcome the destructive tendencies of my flesh. I may not feel forgiven, but you said in Psalms 103:12 that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far you have removed my sins and remember them no more. When I think it's impossible, Lord, you tell me in Luke 18:27 that all things are possible with you. God is watching over his word to perform it. Ladies, we are armed and dangerous. And one of the reasons, really, that we need to get a hold of this is because we are leaving a legacy of faith to our children and their children's children. And we may not have had it. It may not have been passed on to us. And so, like Peter says, we might have inherited some of the bad things from our forefathers. You know, just like bad thinking patterns and attitudes and anger can be passed down, so can the good things and the blessings of God be passed down. So from us forward, we're going to pass on the blessings of God because we took a stand. And even though we might struggle here and now, but down the bloodline of our life, our great-great-granddaughter may be standing and say, thank you, great-great-grandmother, because of your stand of faith, I've inherited this amazing spiritual inheritance. So it's real important to take a look at this. Every time I resist temptation, every time I take the word like a stone and I throw it at the Goliath, I am making a difference in my children and their children's children's life. I'm passing on a legacy of faith. So, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. There is so much power in your Word. You have given us everything that we need to stand victorious against the enemy. There is no reason the enemy should get us. Even though the enemy will come from our back, your Word tells us that goodness and mercy have got our backs. So we can move forward, always on the offensive against the enemy. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the power of your word. I pray it goes in our hearts, it resonates, and we just fall in love with your word and being in your presence. In Jesus' name.